Came across an article this week. The title of that article was An Ultimate Guide on How to Set Priority Levels for Tasks. Now, I know some of you have big corporate jobs and you're familiar with this terminology and this way of doing business and running an organization, but the crux of the article was that there needs to be a streamlined flow in order for things to happen in a timely manner, to stay on top of deadlines. You've got to be able to set priority levels. And to set the appropriate priority level helps ensure that all the projects get done at the right time and in the right order. And it's necessary to consider what is important to you and your goals when you're setting those priorities. And the article went on to talk about how there's kind of three levels. You got your high, your medium, and your low. And obviously it's the highest priorities that we would take care of first. In this article, it defined the highest priority as something that is critical to success, requires immediate attention, and has significant consequence if not completed promptly. And then it went on to give some examples of what high priorities would look like in different fields. So in the healthcare field, we have some folks that work in that area here. One of the high priority in the healthcare field is that if there's bleeding, it needs to stop. And if there is a blockage in an airway, it needs to be cleared. That's highest priority. We've got to start there. How about in software development? If it's software development, it would have to do with those bugs, those pesky little bugs that would cause your application or your system to crash. And so you would start with the ones that would cause your software to not work. How about manufacturing? It's all about the line and the efficiency of the line. So you would maintain the production line, addressing any issues that would halt production, because if we're not producing, then we're not doing what we were created for. Highest priorities, critical to success, require immediate attention, and have significant consequence if not completed promptly. It's the highest priority tasks. They're the things that must happen so that what is supposed to happen can happen. So the title of today's message is High Priority. Because in our current series called Summer Heat, we're looking at the ways that we ought to respond when we find ourselves in a pressure-packed moment, or if we find ourselves in the heat of the moment. How do we respond? What is our next step? What are those things that God would desire for us to be our default settings? Almost those reflexive responses that I get so accustomed to responding in the right way that even when the situation gets incredibly hot or incredibly pressure-packed, that I don't waver, I continue on. And so we've spent the first 4 weeks in the series over on the left side of our Bible in the Old Testament. And we've looked at various stories. We talked about the importance of staying loyal to God, that no matter what, my loyalty is with Him. We talked about the importance of staying attentive to His voice, that just because He's done it one way previously doesn't mean that that's exactly the same way that He's going to do it the next time. So I have to stay attentive to what it is He's asking me to do. We talked about the importance of owning our actions, that when we're in the pressure cooker, when it would be easy to say, wasn't me, nope, that there is value, and the only way forward is to own our mistakes, to own our sin, so that we can repent, so that we can ask for forgiveness and move forward. And then last week we talked about the importance of not giving in to what other people want when it's in opposition to what God wants. That a lot of times those voices that are closest to us get loud in our ear and we find ourselves giving in to what they want in the moment rather than what God may want. So today we're going to flip over and get into the right side of our Bible, into the New Testament. We're going to look at a story in the book of Acts. It's a pressure-packed situation that arose in the early church there in Jerusalem. And we're going to see the necessity of making the Word of God a high priority. Because our big idea today is this, that prioritizing the Word of God in consumption will lead to prioritization in declaration. That if I prioritize the inputting of the Word of God into my life, then by default, there will be a prioritization. I will make it a priority in the output, that as I make decisions, as I respond, that they will be influenced by the Word of God that I have been putting into my life, that I have been prioritizing. The Word of God is the main way that He speaks to us. That's why we prioritize it. It's inspired by God. It was written by men. It's inerrant. It's active, meaning that God uses it right now to speak to us. It's the reason why you can look at the same verse that you've seen 16 times before and He speaks to you in a new way. He shows you something that you've never seen before. It's because He's active within it. He uses it to speak to us. He uses it to convict us away from our sin and towards righteousness. He uses it to inspire us. He uses it to reprove and rebuke us, to exhort us, to encourage us, and to instruct us. The Bible is to be a major component in the life of a follower of Jesus. It's the manual where we learn how to live. It's the playbook that shows us how to operate as a teammate and as a family member of God. It's a love letter from God to us. Maybe the most important thing that happens as you read scriptures is that you are reminded that there is a God in heaven who loves you, who laid His life down for you, who from the moment that sin entered the picture and separation existed between us and Him, even though that wasn't His design, but when sin entered into the picture, He immediately began a process of getting us back, of welcoming us back into the family. And so the Bible is important. The Word of God is important for the life of a follower of Jesus. And it's the truth of Scripture. It's meant to be deposited into our hearts and our minds so that it will make a difference in our words and actions. Because Scripture says that whatever we put into our lives and whatever's in our heart will eventually come out of the way that we act and the way that we speak. So it's our interaction or our lack of interaction with the Bible will impact our lives more than anything else that we do or that we do not do along the way. And so let's read together in Acts chapter 6. We're going to read the first 7 verses together. It says, "Now in these days when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number," the 12 talking about the 12 disciples, the 12 apostles, those guys that walk with Jesus. It says the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the Word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the Word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. They set before the apostles, and they prayed, and they laid their hands on them. And the Word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. And a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. So I want to spend some time together looking at 4 truths that we see from these 7 verses about prioritizing the Word of God. The first truth we see is this: that prioritizing the Word of God led to the advancement of the kingdom. Verse 1 says, "Now in these days when the disciples were increasing in number." So right off the bat, verse 1 lets us know that the disciples were increasing. This means that people were hearing the good news of the gospel and were choosing to place their faith and trust in Jesus for salvation. Now, you can gather a crowd in a lot of different ways. If you work for the Cincinnati Reds, all you have to do is offer an Ellie De La Cruz bobblehead, and you can gather a crowd. Will they stay for the game? Maybe, maybe not. But they will show up and stand in line and gather together in a crowd to receive said bobblehead. There are a whole lot of different ways to gather a crowd, but the church is built only upon people embracing the truth of the gospel. That's how the church grows. If it's not about people embracing the truth of the gospel, then we're just growing a crowd. But the goal is for Jesus to build his church. And that's how the church is built, is because people hear the truth of the gospel and say, I want in. I realize that I have fallen short. My sin keeps me from being in a right relationship with God. I acknowledge that there's nothing I can do to earn it and to get in on my own. So I'm going to place my faith and trust in the work of Jesus for salvation. And that's what's happening there in the early church in Acts chapter 6. It's the declaration of the gospel included with the declaration of Scripture. If we were to back up one verse and go to the last verse of chapter 5, verse 42, says, every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. And so we understand why the increase was happening. They were prioritizing the Word of God. They were preaching Jesus and Jesus crucified. And surely that while they're telling the good news of the gospel, there would also be the telling of those Old Testament scripture, of the prophecies of that made it plain that Jesus was the Messiah and how God had been at work up until this point. Because they don't have the New Testament yet. They're living in the New Testament. Some of these folks that are there present and are living in that time are going to be the ones who write the letters and the things that become the New Testament. But they're leaning on the scriptures of the teachings of the yesteryear, of those of the Old Testament, as they're declaring who Jesus is and the truth of His Word. And growth was coming as a result of the passionate preaching and the compassionate ministry that was happening in that place. Now, the effectiveness of this early church and of the disciples and of their witness was because they were telling what they had seen and what they had heard. Those 12 disciples, that's what they were about. When Jesus leaves, after He's been resurrected back to life, He spends about 40 days on the earth going around, basically just showing that He's alive and resurrected to different people. It says about 500 people would have seen Him and had an eyewitness account of Him. And then in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, we have the account where He leaves. He ascends back to heaven, and that's where He gives the commissioning moment to those disciples and says, look, it's my authority that I'm giving you. Now go and be my witnesses here in Jerusalem, into Judea, into Samaria, to the ends of the earth. And that's the same command that we seek to live out on a daily basis. That has continued through all of history. But it was in that moment, and so they go out, and immediately what they start doing is telling people about what they've seen and what they've heard. We get an example of that in Acts chapter 4. Peter and James were out, and they were in the temple telling about Jesus being the Christ, the Messiah. Well, that landed them in some hot water. So they find themselves before the Jewish high council, and the council says, look, you got to quit talking about what you've seen and what you've heard. You need to stick to what we traditionally teach. And they basically said, can't do it. Because I was there when before Jesus ascended, and He said, go out and tell people, be on mission. And so we've got to continue doing that. And that was their response in Acts chapter 4, verses 19 and 20. It says, Peter and John answered them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. So what are they saying in that moment? We're not going to stop. We're going to keep telling what we've seen and what we've heard. And it was that declaration that was so effective when it was paired with the priority of God's Word. They were just going around and telling people, here's what I saw. I have an eyewitness account of Jesus. This is what I heard Him say, and this is what I saw Him do. And they prioritized the words of Jesus as they gave an account to those people around them. And the byproduct is that people were being added to the early church. When the message of God is declared, people respond and God's family increases. So it was the prioritization of the Word of God that led to the advancement of the kingdom. Secondly, we see that it was the advancement of the kingdom that led to the problem. The back half of verse 1, if the first half said, in those days the disciples were increasing in number, and then in the back half we get the problem. It says that a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. Church growth is a great thing. We all want that. We all want the God to build His church and for there to be growth. But in the midst of something good happening, sometimes growth brings problems. And that's what we see happening here in the early church. The heat of their moment was directly connected to the fact that they were growing. A wave of discrimination was washing through the early church. You see, there were Greek Jews within the Christian community who were murmuring because their widows weren't receiving the daily distribution of food. They were going hungry, and they were now beginning to make that known. So what we need to understand in this early church was that within this group that would be referred to as the early church, they were the same in some ways, but they were different in other ways. And in this moment, what made them different was trumping what made them the same. And it was causing a divide between the two groups. We had Palestinian Jews, those who lived in the region, and then we had the Hellenists, which were Greek-speaking Jews who lived outside of Palestine. These are folks who had been dispersed and scattered for various reasons, some of them persecution, some of them business, but over time had made their way and were living in different regions. And so they come back and they're now a part of the early church there in Palestine. And so the group is the same because they all come out of a Jewish background and they're professing faith in Jesus alone for salvation as the Christ, as the Messiah. So they're the same in this way, but they're different in other ways. Some of them are from Palestine. Some of them are living outside of the region. Those that were in Palestine spoke Aramaic. The Hellenists, the ones that lived outside, they spoke Greek. The customs that the Palestinian Jews would hold dear and revere and hold high, they followed them all to the letter. And the Hellenists, maybe, sometimes, not usually, didn't do it. The Palestinian Jews would have nothing to do with a Gentile, someone who wasn't a Jew. They would not even go near them. The Hellenists had an audacity to do life with them on a regular basis. And then maybe the one that was more important than all of them, that there was a resentful spirit within those Palestinian Jews because there was a suspicion that the Hellenists were taking spiritual and religious things and trying to make money off of them. And so they were taking something that was supposed to be spiritual and religious and were trying to benefit personally from it. So they were the same because they were all in the family of God, but they were different because of where they lived and the language they spoke and how they viewed certain things and who they hung out with. And it's that different, that level of different, that was causing the problem because the food is not making it to the Hellenist widows. It's just staying with the Palestinian Jewish widows. They're on the same team, but they were not experiencing the same treatment. And the byproduct of this is a crisis. It's a huge moment. It's a huge problem because the widows are not receiving their distribution of food. It was a crisis for the widows because that was the only way that they were going to receive food. Most of the widows were elderly. These Hellenistic Jews would come back to Jerusalem. It was customary to come back to Jerusalem when you were later in years because you were going to, when you passed away, you would pass away in Jerusalem. So they were not young and capable of going and getting a job. They were elderly and reliant upon that daily distribution of food. So the fact that they're not receiving it is a crisis for the Hellenistic widows. But it was also a crisis for the early church. Because here's the early church and the DNA of what the church is and what it's going to be and what it's going to look like is being set in this moment. And now for the first time, they've got this problem. They have a crisis that has come up, and how they move forward would set in motion likely how they would do it again the next time. We look back even today. We look back to the early church as a model. It wasn't a perfect church, but it was a model church. It's what God established and how He did it. So we look back and we try to glean truth from it of how to proceed. And so here they are. The church is in crisis because there's a giant divide amongst the people. All of them would say, I'm under the umbrella of Jesus as my Messiah, and yet there is problems going on in between them. So the kingdom was advancing, but it had led to a major problem. Which leads us to the third truth that we see, or third observation that we see here, that the problem was solved by prioritizing the Word of God. So if we were to keep reading, if we pick up in verse 2, they've got the issue that has arisen in the midst of their growth. In verse 2 it says, the 12, summoned the full number of the disciples, and they said, "It's not right that we should give up preaching the Word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we, the 12, say we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the Word." And it says that what they spoke pleased the church, and they picked those 7 people accordingly to be able to lead in the food distribution. So unity is the opposite of discrimination. Unity is the state of being united or jointed as a whole. Unity comes when we choose to focus on and be motivated and be shaped by what it is we have in common, by what is correct. So the fact that they had all placed their faith and trust in Jesus alone for salvation is the source of their unity. It's to prioritize that above the other things that would make them different. The beauty of the gospel is that it is for everyone. It doesn't matter where you live. It doesn't matter where you grew up. It doesn't matter what language you speak. It doesn't matter what your accent sounds like. It doesn't matter the color of your skin. It doesn't matter your socioeconomic status. The gospel is available for everyone. 2 Peter 3:9 says, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." The goal of the gospel. Jesus died on the cross that all would know Him. That's His heart's desire, is to be in right relationship with each and every person. So the body of Christ is built on unity, because the reality is this: regardless of who you were before Christ, regardless of where you lived and what you did and how you fell short, once you are in Christ, you and I are unified, because we're both in Christ for the same reason. We're in because Jesus died on the cross for us. We're in because He offered you a relationship and you accepted the invitation. We are unified and we are the same in that way. So it doesn't matter all the things that make us different. What matters now is that we start with being unified, and we're in unity because we're in the body of Christ. Galatians chapter 3, verse 26 and 27 says as much. It says, "For in Christ Jesus you were all sons of God through faith. For as many of you were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, for you all are one in Christ Jesus." You see, salvation is an identity change. The moment that I give my life to Jesus, I am a new creation, and my identity is not what it once was. I'm no longer a sinner who has fallen short of the glory of God. Now I'm a new creation. I'm made righteous and I'm made holy thanks to the work of Jesus on the cross. So my identity changes. And so all the things that made me different from you before salvation are not what drive me now that I'm walking in a salvation relationship with Jesus. I'm not looking around going, "Okay, well, what about you is going to make me aggravated? Why are we different?" Those are not the things that I prioritize. Instead, I prioritize the fact that we are unified in the body of Christ. Because if we're all in the family of God together, that means that at some point, each and every one of us have said, I have committed sin, I've fallen short. Thanks be to God, He did what was necessary so I could have a relationship, and I've chosen to receive it. And that's what the disciples decide in this moment. Our differences can be overcome because we're unified in Christ. It's our gratitude for the love of God in Jesus that motivates us to express love to others without discrimination. Because if God has loved me unconditionally, how do I not express that same love to other people? How do I not bear that with others? And Jesus said, that's how people will know you belong to me. In John chapter 13, verse 34, Jesus said, "By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." It's our calling card. It's the proof that we are in the body of Christ, that we don't choose to focus on what makes us different. Instead, we choose to love one another through our differences, because if we are in Christ, we are unified through Christ. Unity is found in Christ alone. And it happens as we dedicate ourselves to the Word of God. And that's the way forward. That's what we see here with the 12. He said they summoned the full number together and they said it's not right that we should give up preaching the Word. So what are they saying in this moment? They're saying, yes, discrimination is bad. We shouldn't do that. They're saying, yes, the widows need to be fed. But they're saying, no, it doesn't have to be us who do it. It started out as them. It started because when they were a small group, the 12 had time and the bandwidth to be able to feed all the different people and to do the distribution of food. But now that they've grown, the numbers are different. The time involved is different. And what they're saying is this: we're not going to rearrange the priorities in order to make this happen. Instead, we're going to keep the Word of God as our highest priority, and we're going to find a solution that flows through that priority. Because our relationship with God must come first. So just like the apostles, we must make God's Word our highest priority. We have got to realize that our relationship with God will hinge upon our interaction with His Word. It's amazing that year after year after year, this book is one of the most sold books in the world. Every year. It's always right up there at the top, if not the top. People buy the Bible all the time with great regularity. And yet, we know from different statistical studies and things that it's not read very often. So how do we make sense of the fact that it's the most purchased book, but it's one of the least read books? Everybody's buying it, but nobody's reading it. Why? Here's my theory. I think deep down, people know that they were meant to be in a relationship with God. Deep down, they have a desire and a yearning to be with God. And so there's something about the Bible that speaks to them and says, that, you know what, it's valuable. There's something about it that I probably ought to read. But when it comes to the daily discipline, the execution of getting in and reading, because one, there's a lot of words. It's a big book. It's hard work, right? It's also talking about stuff that I don't really know about necessarily. And I might have to do some other learning to be able to fully grasp what's going on. So it's intimidating. I had a conversation with a guy a little while back. It was an illuminating conversation. Because I am someone who grew up in church. I'm someone who's had a Bible since the moment I can remember walking around. So like being around the Bible is normal for me. I was talking to this gentleman and he said, I don't read it because I'm intimidated by it. And he's exactly right. It makes total sense. But that wasn't something that I was thinking because I've always been around it. But for him, he's like, I don't know how to get in. I don't know how to start. Where do I start? How do I do it? I'm intimidated by it. And so I think that's why we know deep down there's something to this. I need what's in there, and yet I don't know how to get in it. So I'm willing to buy it, but then when it comes time, because either it's hard or it's boring or I don't understand, I don't get into it. But our relationship with God will hinge upon our interaction with His Word. Because it's how we learn who He is. It's how we learn how He wants us to live, what He values, what He prioritizes, how He wants us to proceed. It's how we participate in the mission of God. And so no matter what the heat of the moment we experience, the answer will always include prioritizing God's Word. There's not a situation that you will face where the answer is to shut your Bible and stop reading it. That's never going to be the answer. Every situation you face will always be bettered by prioritizing the Word of God. It's how we move forward. So here are a couple examples. Maybe you're at a job and you normally work 9 to 5. And so to prioritize God's Word, you've decided, I'm going to get up in enough time to be able to spend some time in His Word before I get about my day. Before I get going, because I know that the longer the day goes, the less chance that I'm going to spend time in His Word. So I'm going to prioritize it. I'm going to do it first. So good for you. And then one day, out of nowhere, you're minding your own business and your boss says, you know what? We need to change your hours. I don't need you here at 9 to 5. I need you here from 7 to 3. Oof. Just a couple of hours. And yet, now to prioritize God's Word, I've got to get up even earlier to be able to do it. And so the temptation there, well, I've got time on the back end, so I'll just do it at the end of my day. But if I want to prioritize God's word, maybe I need to do it first. But now it's harder to do that. But why would I do that? It's because I believe Psalm 119, verse 105, that says, "Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." If I understand that spending time in His word is directly going to impact the way that I live today, then I'm going to prioritize it. And even if I have to get up in the 5 o'clock hour to spend some time in His word, then I will be willing to do that. Ben, I was thinking about you this week because I know you get up crazy early. And so for you to do it, it's like, it's not a 5 o'clock hour. It's probably in the twos. So it's insane. Maybe it's like scripture memorization. That's one we're supposed to do, but it's hard. And for a whole lot of different reasons. But if I'm going to prioritize God's word, if the input affects the output of my life, then one of the ways that I input it is to memorize scripture. Jesus modeled that for us. When he's in the desert for those 40 days and being tempted, how did he swat Satan back at every turn? It was through scripture. He didn't pull out his Bible and recite it. He memorized it and he just recited it back to him. Psalm 119 verse 11 says, "I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you." There is a correlation between memorizing God's word and putting it in my heart and my ability to withstand temptation. For my ability to walk in victory when I'm tempted to do something that is wrong. So I want to invite you to memorize God's word. Me personally, this week we're going on vacation and I'm going to start memorizing Ephesians chapter 2. So I'd like to invite you, if you don't have something you're already memorizing, I'd like to invite you to begin memorizing Ephesians chapter 2. And if you really want to get challenging, I'd encourage you to text me and let me know that you're in. So then I can follow up with you and see how it's going and we can hold each other accountable. But if we want to live on mission, I want to share the gospel. That is aided by my ability to share scripture. Yes, I give my testimony. Yes, just like the early Christians, I tell about what I've seen and what I've heard. But there is power in the Word of God. And so that's why I would encourage you, when you're sharing the gospel, memorize some of those verses. Memorize the Romans Road. Memorize, because when you introduce scripture into you sharing the gospel, there is the power and the authority of God that is in the middle of that conversation. Romans chapter 10, verse 17 says, "Faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ." People get saved because they respond to hearing the word of God. Why? Because it's active. Because it's alive. Because there's authority in it. So the apostles, they resolved the problem by prioritizing the word of God. So it all started out, the advancement of the kingdom was happening because they were prioritizing the word. It was the advancement of the kingdom that led to the problem. The problem was solved because they prioritized the word of God. And then the fourth thing that we see in this passage is that prioritizing the word of God led to an increase of disciples. In verse 7 it says, "The word of God continued to increase. The number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem." So our passage begins and it ends with an increase. The kingdom is expanding. It is growing. And that's because it's all about the kingdom of God. Your entire existence is happening within the kingdom of God. When Jesus began his earthly ministry, he comes out of the wilderness and out of that time of temptation, and he goes out and he begins preaching. And in Matthew chapter 4, the first thing he says is, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." We are living in the kingdom of God. It's all about His kingdom. And He tells us here that in verse 7 that it was growing, and it wasn't just adding, but it was what? Multiplying. God's not looking to just add to the number. He's looking to multiply. He is a God of multiplication. He's a God who's looking for big growth. Even, and they made a special note here to say that even the priests were being saved. That the very people whose job was to go and to serve in the Jewish temple were hearing the message and responding to it and choosing Jesus as the Messiah. It was the growth problem that created an opportunity for more growth. I want to give you a quote from a guy named Art Azurdia. And it's a little wordy, so I'm going to go slow and let's really focus in right here. He says, impediments to growth that are caused by growth can become occasions for growth when priorities are protected and ministry shared. I'll read it again. He said, impediments to growth caused by growth can become occasions for growth when priorities are protected and ministry are shared. What's he saying in the context of this story? The early church was growing. The fact that they grew caused these two groups to be under the same umbrella, but they were different. So there was discrimination that was happening. That's now an impediment to the growth. But there is an this impediment could become an actual opportunity for more growth if you'll keep the right priorities and share in the ministry. And that's what we see happen in this story. The 12 disciples say, look, we're going to keep the priority of God's word high. We're not going to neglect to teaching and preaching. Instead, we're going to find a solution that allows us to focus on this, and it will flow out of that. And the byproduct was what? More growth. Times of crisis provide unique opportunities. It provides opportunities for purification. It provides opportunities to be strengthened. It provides opportunities to expand the kingdom. So we started our time this morning with the definition of what it means to make something a high priority. Those highest priorities are critical to success. They require attention, and they have significant consequence if not completed promptly. And I can think of no better way to describe God's Word than with those three descriptors. Prioritizing God's Word is critical to your success as a follower of Jesus. God's Word requires your immediate attention. Not someday, today. Not when you have more time, but when you make time. And failing to prioritize God's Word will have significant consequences. Because if God is the Lord of our life, then we will make His Word a priority. Let's pray together.